It's now that we come to the preaching of God's word. And so I invite you to take your copy of God's word and open to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Today we're going to be in verses 7 to 12, and I want to start again by reading this portion of scripture. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 7. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good." The operative question posed in this passage is stated in verse 7. Is the law sin? And to crystallize the intent of this question, it's worth noting the different ways the word law can be used. The law can be used to refer to the entirety of the Old Testament, the first 39 books of the Bible. It can also be used to refer to the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, the writings of Moses. But it can also be used in a more limited way to refer specifically to the law of Moses, the law that was given to Israel at Sinai, the old covenant law. And the law of Moses can be summarized further in the Ten Commandments. So there are times when reference to the law has the Ten Commandments in view. And the law of Moses can also be summarized in the 2 greatest commandments, the command to love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, and strength, and the command to love your neighbor as yourself. And so there are times when reference to the law has the greatest commandments in view. And so when Paul asks, is the law sin? He isn't asking if the Old Testament is sin, nor is he asking if the Pentateuch is sin, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Instead, he's asking if the law of Moses is sin. And to make his argument, he appeals to the Ten Commandments and specifically to the 10th commandment. But why does Paul even pose this question? He poses it because of what he's just said in verses 1-6, that a person must be released from the law and be joined to Christ to bear fruit for God. That so long as a person is in bondage to the law, their lives will only generate fruit for death. And so Paul anticipates the likely objection, which is what? That Paul would seem to be saying that the law is sinful or evil, setting the table for him to demonstrate that the reason the law has the effect that it does is on account of sin. That sin takes opportunity through the commandment to fulfill its nefarious purposes, and that the law is holy, righteous, and good. And remember, it's the statement in Romans 6:14 that generates this entire discussion, where Paul says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So in this section, Paul is depicting what life is like under the law. And that's an important piece to realize, because in this passage, Paul is describing the way the law works in the life of the unbeliever. And that means that he isn't describing the way the law works once we're saved. And that's potentially significant for the interpretive challenge that comes later in this chapter. There would need to be an interpretive clue to believe that a change takes place in verses 14 and following. Because without that, verses 14 to 25 have to continue the depiction of what life is like under the law, not a believer's ongoing battle with sin. And so we'll need to bring this observation with us as we progress through this chapter into the interpretive difficulty that comes later. Now, before we get to our passage today, there's an interpretive issue that needs our attention right here in verses 7 to 12. And it revolves around the identity of the I and the me of these verses. And there are basically three views: Paul, Adam, or Israel. And you might think that it's so obviously the Apostle Paul, but there's language here that's hard to square if taken to have its full theological significance. Like in verse 9, where it says, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died." If life and death are to have their full theological significance, how can Paul say that? How can that be true of the Apostle Paul? On account of Adam's sin, Paul came into this world in a condition of spiritual death. How then could he say of himself that he was alive and then died? And so many actually see Adam as being represented here, since this language is only true of him if it's to have its full theological meaning. Only Adam was alive apart from the law and then died. There's just one problem. It's absolutely unavoidable that Paul is referring to the Mosaic Law. And Paul has made it painstakingly clear that between Adam and Moses, there was no law. We saw that in Romans 5, 13, and 14, where it says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam." So it can't be Adam, since the Mosaic Law came well after him. And so many see Israel as being represented here. That Paul is depicting Israel's experience when the law of Moses was given, even appealing to what took place in Exodus 32 when Israel entered into idolatry. Just think about that for a moment. The law is given in Exodus 20 and following, and by Exodus 32, they're already violating the Ten Commandments. Not only entering into idolatry, but even entering into immorality. But not even Israel can account for the language that Paul employs. Like the Apostle Paul, Israel came into this world spiritually dead. And so no matter how you dice it, if Paul's language is to have its full theological significance, it doesn't fit the experience of anyone. And it's that observation that is critical to understanding what Paul is doing here, because Paul is speaking in intensely experiential terms and therefore isn't using the language of life and death as he normally does. Instead, he's describing his experience of the law, awakening his consciousness to sin. And in his consciousness, it was as though he was once alive apart from the law, but when the law came, sin became alive, and it was as though he died. And so Paul isn't using the language of life and death as he normally does. He's describing his experience, depicting what life is like under the law. And Paul's experience ends up being representative of all, of Adam, of Israel, of everyone. This is the universal experience of everyone who lives their life under the law. And I think that this too is quite possibly an interpretive clue to understanding verses 14 to 25. Because verses 7 to 12 give precedent for Paul speaking experientially, for reading him experientially, where his language doesn't necessarily come with its full theological import. And that may account for some of the difficult statements that we find in verses 14 to 25. And with that, we're ready to dive into our passage. which really has two purposes. One, to vindicate the law of any notion of it being sinful or evil. And two, to demonstrate that the reason the law has the effect that it does is on account of sin. Sin utilizes that which is good to fulfill its evil purposes so that sin would be seen to be utterly sinful. And that means the law has no power to save. That salvation is exclusively in Christ. And that we must be dead to the law and be joined to Christ to be delivered from the wrath to come. And we're going to see four functions of the law. That the law reveals sin in verse 7. That the law enlivens sin in verse 8. That the law unwittingly aids and abets sin in verses 9 to 11. And that the law exposes the sinfulness of sin in verse 12. So note first, the law reveals sin. The law reveals sin. Look at verse 7. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be." And there are two statements that in particular generate this question. The first is in Romans 5:20, that the law came in so that the transgression would increase, serving to exacerbate our sinful plight. The second is in Romans 7:5, that the law arouses sinful passions, also serving to exacerbate our situation with sin. And so far from improving our situation, the law has only made things worse, warranting the question, is the law sin? To which Paul replies, may it never be. Next part of verse 7, on the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. So the law reveals the knowledge of sin. And Paul has said this previously. Back in chapter 3, end of verse 20, where he says, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And it's worth asking what kind of knowledge this is. And at minimum, it's definitional, that the law defines sin, codifying it in clear terms. But though that's true, the knowledge of sin referred to here seems to go beyond that. And that's because the trajectory of Paul's argument is to expose the sinfulness of sin. Where sin is seen to be utterly sinful. And so a stronger nuance is suggested. Where the law doesn't just reveal the definition of sin, but reveals the true nature and power of sin. Even upgrading the severity of sin to the status of transgression. Remember, though all transgression is sin, not all sin is transgression. As Romans 4:15 says, where there is no law, there is also no violation. And so during that period between Adam and Moses, there was no transgression, there was sin. But because there was no law, that sin did not have the status of being considered transgression. It only became transgression once the law had been given and sin had been clearly codified. Even Romans 5:13 says this, sin is not imputed where there is no law, which I take to mean that sin is not counted as transgression apart from the law. And so the law reveals sin in that it more clearly defines it as transgression, revealing its true nature and power, even unmasking its true colors. But though that's true, it's probably correct to go even further. Because what Paul describes in verse 8 is intensely experiential. So that his knowledge of sin came by experiencing the sinfulness of sin. In fact, look at the next half of verse 7. He writes, "For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" And it's amazing and even no wonder that Paul uses the 10th commandment. It's the only commandment that explicitly addresses the desires of the heart. This is a commandment that prohibits forbidden desire. And desire is an internal activity. You see, the legalist could attempt to comfort themselves with outward conformity to the other 9 commandments, but not so with the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment is directed at internal desires. And notice Paul's description in verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. There's no way to fix that externally. It's all on the inside. And when the commandment came to bear on his consciousness, it generated the very thing that it forbids. And all kinds of it. And when it did, he had an entirely new knowledge of sin, an experiential knowledge of sin. And really, it's being acquainted with this, experiential knowledge of the power of sin, of the true nature of sin, of the sinfulness of sin that's a precursor to being saved. No one is ever going to come to Christ. No one will ever understand their need of a Savior apart from experiencing the sinfulness of sin and apart from seeing themselves as a sinner. And so it's by being acquainted with sin on this experiential level that one is prepared for the need of a Savior, one who would come on our behalf and fulfill the law, one who would then die a sin-bearing death, providing atonement for sin. And this God did in sending his son, commissioning his son into the world to take upon himself human flesh, to then go to the cross and suffer under his full righteous wrath and indignation. And the only reason that that sacrifice was efficacious is because the son lived a perfect life under the law, fulfilling it in every respect. And so his sacrifice satisfied the justice of God. And it's by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that not only are our sins forgiven, but also we are counted as righteous with the righteousness of Christ, where God would impute to us and to our account the perfect, unblemished righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so an experiential knowledge of sin is critical to coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. Because apart from that, you would never come to the Savior because you would never recognize your need and you would never appreciate why he was commissioned into the world to suffer, bleed, and die, to rise again on the third day. And so it's through the knowledge of sin that comes through the law that our desperate need of a Savior is revealed. That's the first function of the law depicted in this passage. The law reveals sin. The second is this: the law enlivens sin. The law enlivens sin. Again, verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. And it's here that we see the reason that the law has the effect that it does. It's on account of sin. That the reason the law arouses sin in the fallen human heart is on account of the way sin employs it. And that word there, rendered opportunity, is a word that refers to a base of operation from which an attack is launched. So sin employs the law as its operational base to launch its strike. The imagery there is military. And so it isn't fundamentally the law that generates sinful desire. It's sin working through the law. Again, look what it says there. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Sin is the active agent. And then, end of verse 8, for apart from the law, sin is dead. So how are we to understand that? Well, it'd be helpful to know what it can't mean. It can't mean that sin didn't exist prior to the law. We know that sin came in through Adam. And we know that sin was active even during the period between Adam and Moses. And it can't mean that sin doesn't exist apart from exposure to the law. Paul has already said, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, Romans 2:12. And he also said that those without the law show the work of the law written in their hearts, Romans 2:14. And so we have to understand this both experientially and comparatively. Experientially, it was when the commandment came and sin launched its attack that it became alive, as it were, and alive within the sphere of Paul's consciousness. And comparatively, it isn't that sin was completely dead and totally inactive. It's that it was dead and inactive in a relative sense. That comparatively, before the commandment came, sin was relatively dormant. And so the coming of the commandment upon Paul's consciousness only served to strengthen and enliven sin, providing sin with the occasion to launch an all-out assault. In fact, one commentator puts it like this: the more law is registered in our consciousness, the more sin is aroused to action, and law, merely as law, can exercise no restraining or remedial effect. And this is why it's an exercise in futility to seek to restrain sin by means of the law. Not only is the law incapable of restraining sinful desire, it actually strengthens and enlivens it. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the law is the power of sin. And so what the law forbids, it has no power to restrain. And that's why you need to be delivered from the ruling power of the law. Because by dying to the law and being joined to Christ, you receive the ability to serve in newness of the Spirit, where the Spirit supplies the enabling power to live the life you're called to live. It's by the Spirit that one obeys the Word of God. In fact, Paul addresses a similar reality elsewhere when he writes this. Listen, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Only the Spirit has value against fleshly indulgence. And so not only does the law reveal sin, but also the law enlivens sin. And that's the second function of the law depicted in this passage. The third is this: the law unwittingly aids and abets sin. The law unwittingly aids and abets sin. Look at verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And it's here that interpretation is a challenge. Because at no time was the Apostle Paul ever alive apart from the law. In fact, if you were to build doctrine from this statement, from these verses, you'd venture into error because you'd have to conclude that Paul came into the world spiritually alive only to later die at some point. And yet we know from elsewhere that everyone who comes into the world spiritually dead. In fact, we know that from Romans 5, verse 12, where it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam sinned, he plunged the entire human race into spiritual death. And so all of his descendants come into this world, you and I, spiritually dead. And so the language Paul uses here can't have its typical theological meaning. This is autobiographical. Paul is describing his experience when the command came to bear on his consciousness. The challenge with that is trying to fit this experience into what we know about Paul's life. Some see this as the precursor to Paul's conversion experience on the road to Damascus. That when Paul encountered Jesus on that fateful day, that for the very first time he experienced the conviction of sin. So that in that moment, the commandment actually came to bear in his consciousness and sin became alive and he died. The only problem is that doesn't fit the account of Acts 9 at all. Because in Acts 9, there's no connection with the 10th commandment. And the experience described here revolves around that commandment. And so it's better to see this as having taken place at some point earlier in Paul's life. That there was a point in his life when the commandment came to bear in his consciousness in such a way that he felt as though he had died. And that sin had become alive within him. But some object to this and find it hard to reconcile with Paul's testimony of himself in Philippians 3, when he says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. That's Paul's testimony of himself prior to coming to Christ. And yet there's no difficulty because Paul wasn't claiming that he was sinless. He was claiming to be blameless with respect to the external demands of the law. And that in accordance with a deficient assessment, the assessment of his legalistic culture. In fact, you would have to look no further than our Lord's assessment of the Pharisees to see what was characteristic of Paul's heart. Listen to Matthew 23:25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Oh, sure, they had external conformity to the law down pat. But inside, full of robbery and self-indulgence, and self-indulgence and covetousness are very similar realities. Same chapter, verses 27 and following. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That was the condition of the Pharisee. So it's not difficult to reconcile Paul's legalistic estimation of himself with his experience with the 10th commandment. And the commandment coming with power doesn't have to coincide even with his first exposure to the commandment. Paul was likely raised in a context where he would have known the 10th commandment from a very early age. But at some point in his life, the commandment came upon him with power, and it was as though sin became alive and he died. And that he died probably speaks to a sense of his condemnation. Objectively, all of us are condemned under the law. But not everyone senses that condemnation. And Paul did. He sensed his condemnation under the law, a condemnation that for years he sought to remedy by fastidious law keeping in a futile effort to reverse his plight. And it might be helpful to know that as Paul is giving this autobiography of his experience, he's doing it from the vantage point of a saved man. He's not describing his experience from the vantage point of an unsaved man. He's now a saved man looking back on his experience and able to see it for what it was. Verse 10, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. This was the promise of the law. The law held out this promise, Leviticus 18:5. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. And there are a number of other statements like it. The law held out the promise of life to those who kept it. But as Paul says, that which was to result in life proved to result in his death. Why? Because of a deficiency in the law? No. Verse 11, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. It was sin. And sin deceived him. By using that which held out the promise of life as a beachhead to effect his death. And it utterly slayed him. That same commentator quoted earlier writes this, quote, the deception consisted in this, that since the commandment was originally and intrinsically unto life, his conception of its efficacy had been framed accordingly, and he had expected the commandment to yield that result. But instead, the commandment became the occasion for the opposite. Unquote. And so the law unwittingly aids and abets sin. And when you reflect on that, is it any wonder that Israel's history was what it was? Is it any wonder? She was given the law, but she lacked the ability to carry it out. And sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived Israel and killed Israel, as it were. And the same is true for the UK or the United States or Canada or any other country. Apart from regeneration through the preaching of the gospel, this is what you get. Nations consist of individuals who are totally incapable of obeying God's moral standard. In fact, the law provides the occasion for sin to generate exactly what it forbids. And you play that out over the masses, and then over generations, and you end up exactly where we are right now. The solution isn't the law of God. The solution is the gospel of God, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, being joined to Christ in his death and being raised to walk in newness of life. That's the third function of the law depicted in this passage. The law unwittingly aids and abets sin. The fourth is this. The law exposes the sinfulness of sin. The law exposes the sinfulness of sin. Look at verse 12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. This is Paul's summation to the question, is the law sin? And it's an emphatic no. The law is holy. And it's holy because of its source. And its source is who? God. And God is holy, holy, holy. And because the law as a whole is holy, so are its individual commandments, including the 10th commandment, that you shall not covet. Again, the source of that commandment is God. And not just holy, but note here also righteous, which could refer to its function, that it demands just conduct, or could refer to its nature, that it demands what is right, but probably refers to its legal status, that it cannot be charged with any wrong. The law is vindicated. The law is not sin. It's not evil. It's sin using the law to fulfill its nefarious purposes. And not just righteous, but it's also good, which attributes to the law a characteristic that exclusively belongs to God, since no one is good except God alone, Mark 10:18. And if that's true, that the law is holy and the commandment holy, righteous, and good, then the law exposes the sinfulness of sin. It exposes how sinful sin really is. And that's exactly where Paul goes in the very next verse, verse 13. He says, "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful." And we all said, amen. And so this is the function of the law. It reveals sin, it enlivens sin, it unwittingly aids and abets sin, and it exposes just how sinful sin really is. And I want to leave you with this. Paul is depicting life under the law. That's what he's doing here. And he's clearly been describing his pre-conversion condition. Verses 7 to 12 describe what was a reality prior to Paul coming to Christ. So the question is, thinking about where Paul is going to go from here, what in verses 14 and following signals a shift to his post-conversion condition? What is it that signals that Paul goes from describing his experience under the law pre-conversion to describing his experience with the law post-conversion? Because apart from there being a signal that would indicate that Paul has shifted his focus, you would assume the context continues on and that verses 14 to 25 aren't describing Paul's post-conversion condition, but continue to describe what life is like under the law in his pre-conversion state. And Lord willing, we'll get into that next time. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We realize that to have access to your revelation is to have access to the greatest treasure that one could have on earth. It reveals you to us. It reveals your son to us. It reveals salvation to us. It really reveals us to us, that we would see ourselves as we really are. And so, Father, we rejoice before you. We thank you for the law. We confess with the Apostle Paul that the law is holy, and the commandment holy, righteous, and good. And so, Father, we give you great praise. And we pray that if there be any here who are attempting to earn their way into heaven, by seeking to establish their own righteousness through the law, that they would see the futility of that endeavor, which is so beautifully pictured in Israel's futility, and that they would come under the conviction of sin and look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so, Father, do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.